of you who are visiting, and we're very glad that you're here with us, and we hope that you'll be benefited by your being here today. When it's been my turn to speak, I am going through the book of Philippians, and so we'll begin in Philippians this morning if you want to turn to chapter 1 there. And the plan is anyway to finish chapter 1 this morning and maybe get into chapter 2 a little bit, but however that turns out, come back tonight and we'll do some more in the book of Philippians. Philippians was written when Paul was in prison at Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and we went over the history in Acts chapter 16, how Paul came to Philippi and preached the gospel there, the first time that the gospel, to our knowledge anyway, had been preached on the continent of Europe, at least as far as what we read about in the scriptures. And so Paul had a very special place in his heart for the Philippian brethren, and they held a special place in their heart for him. And we concluded last week at the end of verse 18, where Paul was addressing the idea that even though some were preaching Christ, not with the best motives, but despite what their motives were, if they were preaching Christ in truth, then he rejoiced at that. He states in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now, we pointed out last time from the scriptures that Paul's rejoicing was in that the truth of the gospel was preached. It didn't matter the motivation of the preacher, but what mattered in his mind was that Christ was preached. Paul was not in competition with anybody, but unfortunately there were those who thought that they were in competition for him. Now, Paul was not talking about false teaching, because when someone is a false teacher, you cannot say that Christ is preached. And we looked at some passages having to do with that last time. But now we'll go on to verse 19, and we want to continue on because it describes those things that were going on with him and with his desire to be with Christ, and yet also his desire to assist the Philippian brethren as they made progress in serving the Lord. And so going right to verse 19, there it says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Well, what's the this that he's talking about? The circumstances that he was in at that time, being in prison, the prayer that was being made for him, and whether he would live or die, does not matter. He would be delivered eternally, if not physically, from prison. And he was wanting to help them, but as we'll read, the greater goal in his life was to get to heaven, where all of the cares and problems of this world would no longer exist for him. And so he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And he was, whether that deliverance would take place in the form of being released from prison or through death, but he was thinking that it would turn, that he would be released. It says, "Turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so he was very aware and very much in need and appreciated the prayer that they had on his behalf. And the prayer that we have, that we pray for one another is certainly, hopefully, very comforting and very helpful. We don't know the things that will befall us, but no matter what, as Paul also wrote, pray without ceasing. And so the prayer that the prayers that we pray on behalf of each other are so vitally important to each one of us. And we need to make sure that we pray as we ought to pray and as often as we ought to pray. And so he was confident that his deliverance would occur because, at least in part, of their prayer. And he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, being an apostle of Christ and having his purpose in the preaching of the word through the Holy Spirit, he was confident that he would be delivered as well. And so, as we go on in verse 20 then, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as now, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so he is concerned as we go on then that in nothing he would be ashamed. Well, why would Paul be ashamed? Well, he didn't have any cause for shame, but he was concerned about it. Why? Because God had given him a job to do, and he was diligent in doing it, and he wanted to do it in such a way that he would not be ashamed, not ashamed of Christ, but ashamed of not doing his part in what God had given him to do. And it's an attitude that we need to have as well, that God has put us in a position of being teachers to the world, lights of the world, help for one another, and we need to live in such a way as we will have nothing to be ashamed of when we come before God on the day of judgment. And so, in his service to God, he hoped and conducted himself that in nothing he would be ashamed, but he goes on and says, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so he points out that his intent and the way that he did things was to preach Christ with all boldness. Paul was not shy in speaking about Christ and in preaching the gospel, no matter what situation he was in. And we already learned that even in prison, he had been preaching the gospel to the guards around him, so that not only the Praetorian Guard, but as he puts it later on, that those in Caesar's household were Christians because of the message that he preached, even while he was a prisoner. And so he spoke about wanting Christ to be magnified in my body. Now, when we think about something being magnified, you might think about a magnifying glass, and, you know, unless you use them to read, typically they're just something that we use to, as kids, to look at bugs and things like that, and kind of get a better idea. But we know what magnification is. When something is magnified, it's made to stand out, and to you can see it more clearly. The greater aspects of whatever it is that is being magnified. But he wants Christ to be magnified, as he says, in my body, that he might show forth Christ, not only who Christ is, but to display the attitudes that Christ expects of all of his disciples in his body. In other words, how he lived his life was to reflect and be a good reflection on Christ, who we all belong to if we are in Christ. And so he wants to know that Christ will be magnified by his body, whether by life or by death. Now, looking at some passages, you might turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 there. I'll do it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, beginning, where Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so Paul writes that he does not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing. And in the case of Paul, he would not, even though he was released from prison, we believe, for a short time after the close of the book of Acts, eventually, within a couple of years after that, he was put to death. But the point was that he did not lose heart, because even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he talks about this as being light affliction. The persecution, the things that he endured, he viewed them as being light. Why? Because what he was going to obtain through Christ is that much greater than what he was having to suffer. And so his suffering, the things that he did so that Christ might be magnified, whether by life or by death, in Christ can be magnified, even if we have to die for him. But whether we die for him, we always should live for him. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so he wanted to be at home with Christ, as he puts it, that when we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And so we want to be well-pleasing to God, whether we are persecuted or whatever is happening in our lives, so that Christ will be magnified, as Paul says, in my body. That should be the attitude of every Christian. And then he goes on, and as the scripture reading was this morning, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And as we've pointed out in the passages that we read, he was going to live for Christ no matter what, and no matter what happened to him. But he says, to die is gain. Why? Because he knew what was waiting for him as a faithful Christian and as a faithful servant of Christ. And so he says, to die is gain. Do you understand how foreign to the world that concept is? You hear coworkers talking about how they want to win the lottery, but have you ever heard of a coworker talking about how much benefit and how much greater it would be for them to die? The idea of to die is gain. Why? Because if you are a faithful Christian, all of the cares and troubles that we go through will be over. And so if we are faithful to Christ, dying is a benefit. And yeah, there's a pretty good chance it'll hurt. I don't think anyone desires to go through the process of dying. And yet, it's something that we all will face unless the Lord returns. And I suppose if you're lucky, maybe in some way or another, that you'll die in your sleep. But if you die in your sleep, even, there's a reason that you did, because you had something wrong with you. And so, while not necessarily looking forward to those things that cause death, but looking forward to being with Christ. Why are we doing this anyway? It's to be with God in eternity. And so he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knew that being with the Lord, he would rather be with the Lord than to be here on earth. But he knows that that's not what the Philippians needed. That's not what God had called him to do just yet, because God had more work for Paul to do, and God has more work for us to do as long as we are alive. And so he continues on in verse 22. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And so he points, he tells them that living on would mean fruit from my labor, and yet he had such a strong desire to go and be with God that he says, "What I shall choose I cannot tell." And perhaps in part it was not his decision to make, from the standpoint he was waiting the decision of the emperor and what was going to happen to him on that account. But his desire was certainly to go and being with Christ. And as he puts it here in verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," or some translations say very far better. We'll come back to that. It says to depart and be with Christ. The word depart there is only used one other, the Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament. And what it means is to strike camp, kind of a military type term, or as a nautical term, to release a ship from its mooring. So he's thinking about this life as a place where it's a temporary encampment, and once it's time to move on, you kind of take down your tent, put all your things in your backpack or whatever you've got to camp with, and then you go on. Or you release a ship from its mooring and it just sails on to wherever it's going to go. And so he's going, it's better to depart and be with Christ. He knows that when he leaves, he will be with Christ. And he says it's very far better. There is nothing better than could be. With that term, very far better, once you use that term, there's nothing better than that. And as much as we think there are some things in this life that are good, there's nothing that is better than being with God. And so he says it's very far better. And yet he states, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, there's a passage in the book of Revelation that expresses this type of idea in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says, speaking about those who had been persecuted, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death or even unto death. So the thought there is that no matter what happened to them, they did not love their lives more than their service to God. And so they were able to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony because of the attitude that they had, which caused them, the particular ones in this case, to lose their lives for their service to Christ. And so that needs to be our attitude. And so we are willing, whether we live or whether we die, to serve Christ. And so he says in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. And so he was confident and believed that he would continue to live and in fact be released. But he says what that's for. It says, for your progress and joy of faith. Now, the joy of faith was important, but their progress was even more important. And with, of course, with progress comes the joy of faith. As you grow as a Christian, then you have a greater joy as well. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I think we can understand that. There are those that we love, those perhaps who preach the gospel, and we rejoice when they're able to come hold us a gospel meeting. You know, if we were to say about Stan Cox or Harry Osborne or a lot of the ones that we've had come hold gospel meetings for us, that we would be rejoice, we would rejoice by them coming to us again. And or in the case of Chris Bates, we'll rejoice at him getting here. And for the same reason. And it's not just that some of us will get some relief from having to speak all the time. Because I think that's been very good for us to do, even though it's work. And so Paul loves these brethren and desires very greatly to see them again, but not just to see them, not just to visit and have a good time, maybe go four-wheeling or something like that, but for their joy in the Lord, their progress and joy of faith. And so as they continue on without him until he gets there and until he's able to go see them, we go on in verse 27 where he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And so he says, whether he's there or not there, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the idea there literally, your conduct, behave as citizens. Now, as we mentioned before, Philippi was a Roman colony, and so a great many of the Christians there would have been Roman citizens. Thinking of, especially in my mind, the Philippian jailer, who had been converted by Paul while Paul was being kept in prison or in jail there in Philippi, if you remember the events of Acts chapter 16. The people of Rome knew exactly the things that were expected of a Roman citizen. It was a very valuable citizenship to have. And, you know, to compare, we might think of American citizenship as being important, as being a very good thing. The problem in our society is that we don't have an appreciation, perhaps like they did, that there is conduct that is expected of an American citizen versus a citizen of another country. And yet we probably ought not to put too high of a stock on it, since I always knock this thing over. Not to put too much stock in it, since really our citizenship is in heaven. But I think we know what is talking about. The idea of citizenship is that as a citizen, you have responsibilities, you have rights as a citizen of whatever nation you are in, but you have responsibilities as well. And the responsibilities of a Roman citizen were understood, and the conduct of a Roman citizen was understood. And I think we have some expectation here of those things, such as perhaps voting and jury duty and that type of thing. But for Paul, Paul knew that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is where our citizenship is, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so only let our conduct, our behavior as citizens, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is a conduct that God expects from his people. Is that strange? No. If you know anything about the gospel, you know that there is an expectation for how we conduct our lives as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so our conduct is to be honorable among those around us, as Peter puts it, among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians were spoken of as being the most horrible people back in the times of the New Testament, and the slander that was placed against them, whether it was by the Jews or whether it was by the Gentiles. And the Romans looked upon Christians as being atheists, for example. Why would they be atheists? Well, they believed. They did not believe in the plurality of these many gods, but they believed in the God of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they were seen as being atheists. If you didn't believe in their gods, you're just an evil atheist, and you don't live as the rest of the people around you live. And that's what Peter was talking about there. They might speak against you as evildoers. You know, when the Lord's Supper was slandered in a lot of ways, taken to mean cannibalism and various things like that, but as they see how you live your life and the things that you do and the goodness that you show toward others, then they may, by your good works, in by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the world around us will observe how we conduct ourselves, the things that we do. And certainly, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, as Peter talked about them, they see your good works, and then they glorify your Father in heaven. Why? Because you are living as God would have you to live. We are behaving as citizens if we live as God wants us to live. And so, not only that, but Paul, as they conduct themselves in the way that they need to, he says, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind." The unity that Christians are to have together, and we'll get into that as we get into chapter 2. So come back for that, because we won't exhaust that subject right now. But they were to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. The unity that Christians are to have together as members of Christ's body is something that is very important. And then he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were to strive, they were to work together for the faith of the gospel. Notice that how he terms it there is the faith, not just faith, but the faith that indicates the body of doctrine that Christ and the apostles taught. That's what he's talking about here. Those things that Christians are to believe and to practice. And so he calls it striving together for the faith of the gospel. The same as in Jude chapter, there are no chapters in Jude, just verses, sorry about that. But Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so the faith is that which Christians believe and practice and was delivered to us, says once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, given by Christ and the apostles. So, and what application can we make of that? The faith was once for all delivered. When someone comes along, such as the folks down the street that empties out at our building here, say that there's another testament of Jesus Christ, or someone says, "Well, now, the Bible doesn't give you all you need." The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society will give you what you need. Or the Book of Mormon or something like that. No, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And where you find that the faith is in the pages of the New Testament. And so Paul wanted them to strive together, or to stand fast, strive it with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he goes on and says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So when others persecute you for being a Christian, that shows that they are lost, but that you are standing for what is right, because those that serve the devil and follow his temptation and his teaching, hate those who are in the light. The light shows what's in the darkness, and in spiritual matters or moral matters, it shows what is evil. When you say to someone, what you're doing, how you're living is not right, and you will be lost if you don't repent. The first command of the gospel was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we have to preach repentance from those things that are wrong. And a lot of times people of the world will not appreciate or like what you have to say. And then Paul goes on and says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, when you think of something being granted, that's something good. But what's been granted, in, as Paul talks about here, is not only to believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. It's strange for us, under ordinary conditions, to think that suffering is a blessing. But if it's suffering for his sake, it is a blessing. A couple of passages going along with that, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul writes, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, am going to be persecuted, and perhaps already have been, hopefully we have been, because of our stand for Jesus Christ. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not might, it shall. It's going to happen because people of the world are not going to appreciate what you have to say and what you believe and what you think is important, because you are following what Christ taught was important. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, there Paul writes to Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so he gives this as a faithful saying. And he points out, he endures all things for the sake of the elect, for the sake of Christians, so that they might be saved. But he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so our living with him, our reigning with him, is based on the fact that we live with him. And so we will suffer, and we have to endure whatever comes our way. And so he concludes chapter 1 in saying this, and verses 29 and 30, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, not just any type of suffering, but to suffer for Christ, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In other words, the persecution they were going under was the same kind of persecution Paul was going under. And so this suffering has been granted. Why? Because if we have a part with Christ, we will also, that part of being in Christ is going to have to do with enduring suffering. But going back to the passage in 2 Timothy that we just read, chapter 2, and verse 11, says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." We need to look at our lives to see how we match up to, as Paul puts, letting our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, our conduct as citizens of Christ. If we're living as God would have us to live, we are certainly right with him. But if we've let our guard down and begun to let sin come into our lives and not live for Christ, then we need to repent of that. And we need to come to God. Notice the first part of this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, or actually in that first part of the passage we read, but particularly verse 11, "This is a faithful saying." In other words, it's true. "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Then it's, "If we deny him, he will deny us." But there's a question there. How did you die with Christ? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. How does that happen? Well, now we get to the invitation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see how this works. Romans chapter 3. No, not chapter 3, sorry, chapter 6. We get to verse 3. But we'll start with verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Some translations say, "God forbid." "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And what he's talking about, and what Paul was talking about there in 2 Timothy, was, you know, it has to do essentially to die with him, to repent of our sins, put that old man of sin to death, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, and then we are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's the process that Paul is talking about there. And so if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, putting that old man of sin to death through repentance, that's what it's talking about. And then being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so if that is something that you need, if you need to be baptized into Christ, let's take care of that right now. Or if as a Christian you've not been living as you should, then repent of that and we can pray for you if you'll do that. So if you want help in one of those two ways, please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.